This is already video number 19 of 30, and we are now, having completed lectures 13 and 14 the last hour, we're now in lecture 15, Historical Introduction to the Person and Work of Christ. Now we have completed part one, the plan of salvation, part two, the promise of salvation, and now in these last 11 lectures, I want to focus on part three, which is the accomplishment of salvation through the person and work of Christ. And somebody asked me in the previous hour about, I haven't said anything in a while about a test. I suppose that's true enough. Just want you to know that question 10 on the midterm exam is going to be to discuss the new covenant. Question 9 is discuss the Messianic covenant. Question 10, discuss the new covenant. So now, having covered everything associated with the midterm, we move on to part 3, which is the person and work of Christ. And I introduce the person and work of Christ two ways. First of all, historically, through the standpoint of dogmatics. And then secondly, scripturally, from the standpoint of what the Bible teaches. So in the first unit, I have an historical introduction, and that's lecture 15. And in the second unit, a biblical introduction, that's lecture 16. Now, I'm an ambitious fellow, so I am hoping to cover both lecture 15 and lecture 16 in this video. Which means I'm going to give you the headings of lecture 15. I'm not going to deal with the confession in detail. I think I've given you enough in the notes where I've made pretty much a comprehensive outline of the confession. Now, historically, when I've taught this, I have tried to present the person and work of Christ in light of the 1689 London Confession. It's not that it's the only valid way of presenting the person and work of Christ historically, but it is comprehensive. The London Confession presents the person and work of Christ in chapter 8 in 10 paragraphs. And I've variously outlined these over the years, but I see five major lines of thought. This chapter in the confession is entitled Christ the Mediator. Paragraph 1 presents his ordination. Paragraph 2, his incarnation. Paragraph 3, his qualification for holding and executing the office of mediator. Paragraphs 4 through 8 focus on his mediatorial work. And they present his work using the distinction between the accomplishment and application of his work. Paragraphs 9 and 10 focus on his offices. And this is an excellent summary. And it employs the primary categories in which Reformed theology has understood and presented the person and work of Christ. His ordination, incarnation, qualification, work, and office. Now, first of all, 8:1, his ordination. In sentence form, this paragraph gives us a comprehensive overview of the ordination of Christ to the office and work of mediator. It answers who, when, how, what, and why. And the writers define the author, occasion, manner, substance, and design of Christ's ordination. I then give you the entire paragraph along with the scripture references that they use to support it. The author, it was God the Father who ordained Christ. The occasion, it was in eternity, in his eternal purpose. The manner, it was solemnly, in accordance with the covenant made between them both. In its substance, he was ordained to be mediator, Messiah, Ed, heir, and judge. In its design, it was to save his posterity, his people, unto whom he did give from all eternity a people to be his seed, which is why I say posterity, and that he would save them in time. He would redeem them, call them, justify them, sanctify them, and glorify them. So God the Father ordained Christ before the foundation of the world by an irrevocable determination and solemn commitment, which has usually been called the covenant of redemption. He was ordained to be the mediator, Messiah, head, heir, and judge, having all authority in heaven and earth. His ordination has a remedial and redemptive design to save his people from their sins completely and effectually. So says the 1689 London Confession. Secondly, in paragraph 2, in one very long sentence, the writers define the subject, time, essence, manner, and result of the incarnation. I give you the entirety of paragraph 2, along with the scripture references that they use to support it on the bottom of page 253. In this paragraph, they define the exclusive subject of the incarnation, God the Son. The time of the incarnation, when? In the fullness of time. The essence of the incarnation, what? Become human. The Son of God did take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. This is a beautiful statement of the threefold essence of the incarnation, that God the Son became flesh with a true human body and soul. The manner of the incarnation, how the virgin birth, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And finally, the result of the incarnation, whereunto, what has been commonly and often termed the hypostatic union, from the Greek word hypostasis, which refers to a person. So that is the unity associated with a person, namely the person of Christ. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. And it's been called a hypostatic union from the Greek word hypostasis, which is translated person, or in other ways also subsistence sometimes. Right, Christ's qualification. This paragraph defines two ways that God enabled Christ's humanity for his work. The dual qualification of his human nature for the work that God entrusted to him. And I give you paragraph 3 along with the scripture references. And that is endowment by the Holy Spirit, where he was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit, and commissioned by the Father. He did not take the office upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father. Now, fourthly, the work of Christ. Now, this is presented in paragraphs 4 through 8, and I have variously, on various occasions, outlined these paragraphs differently. This I can say confidently. Paragraphs 4 through 8 relate to the discharge of Christ's mediatorial office, that is, to his work. Paragraph 4 provides an overview of his work. It delineates the events in his life history in which he discharges his mediatorial office, both in his humiliation on earth and his exaltation in heaven. Paragraphs 5 through 7 focus on his work already accomplished in his humiliation. Paragraph 8 on his present work in his exaltation. Now that leads me to paragraph 4, which is an overview of Christ's life history and work. Following the Apostles' Creed, the writers relate the key events in Christ's life to the work of Christ. And I give you there paragraph 4 along with the scripture references on page 255. They regard humiliation and exaltation as the broadest categories in which to collate the historical events of his life. Okay? Then, the work of Christ accomplished in his humiliation, paragraphs 5 through 7. The essential features of his accomplished work, paragraph 5. By the obedience and sacrifice of himself. The writers define the heart of his accomplished work, his saving merit, by which he makes sinners right with God. And Paul calls that saving merit the righteousness of God. Now, I'm not just going to assert that here. When you get to lecture, if you want to read it now, if you can't wait because you're so concerned about that, I understand such feelings, how they can distract people. I have an appendix to Lecture 21 in your notes on page 330, an appendix in which I deal with the issue of the righteousness of God. So you can, rather than asking questions about it, how can you say that that's God's right? Read the appendix. And it will say everything that I need to say, the appendix to Lecture 21. Right now, I'm just going through the confession of faith. Christ's saving merit accrues from his active obedience in his perfect life and from his passive obedience in his atoning death. His merit fully satisfies the demands of justice for all of his posterity, provides everything believing sinners need to be accepted with God and pardoned by God. It supplies everything his people lack, and he pays everything that they owe. And then they define the identity of the saving virtue of Christ, the finality and the efficacy and the particularity of the saving virtue of Christ. Okay? So they deal with the essential features of his accomplished work in paragraph 5. In paragraph 6, they talk about what I would call the retroactive application of his work. And I give you that paragraph, page 255. And I also give you the scriptural references. The writers affirm that the benefits of Christ's saving virtue were communicated to the Old Testament saints before Christ accomplished it in history. And they also define the means by which he did so. Then in paragraph 7, they talk about the mysterious manner of his appointed or accomplished work and what's commonly called the communion of idioms. Although they define this mystery with generic language that could encompass all his work, page 256, the texts that they cite feature his accomplished work, so I outline it accordingly. Now, an alternative outline would be, look in the note at the bottom, the mysterious manner of Christ's work, C, Christ's present work, D. So B, Christ's work accomplished in his humiliation, paragraphs 5 and 6. C, the mysterious manner of his work, paragraph 7. And D, Christ's work and his exaltation. I think that even though they state it in language that's not exclusively bound to his accomplished work, I think that's what they're focusing on. They're focusing on his accomplished work. So I include it under capital B as a 3 in this outline, although I've used the other outline that's down in the footnote in the past. And, you know, I'm not going to say there's only one way to skin this cat. I'm not going to say that because I myself have skinned this cat more than one way. And then what I now have as capital C, the present work in his exaltation, paragraph 8, and this has to do with the general overview they present of his present work and the specific features of his present work and the motive of his present work. The general overview is that it's for all of those for whom Christ obtained redemption. He applies it certainly and effectually to them. The specific features are that he makes intercession, that he converts them, that he gives them illumination, that he exhorts them, that he regulates and governs them, and that he protects them. And the motive of it all is that it is all of free absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Now that much they took from the Westminster Confession. Paragraphs 9 and 10, the last thing is offices, did not come from the Westminster Standard. So paragraph 9 and 10 were taken from the 1644 First London Confession of Faith. So they actually, in this statement, combined the earlier generation, both what the Baptists said and what the Paedobaptists said. They combined them both in this confession of faith. Now, therefore, paragraph 9 talks about the uniqueness of his offices, and paragraph 10, and I have it stated there along with the scripture reference, in paragraph 10, the necessity of his offices, why he needs to be prophet, priest, and king. And I have it stated there along with the scripture references. Now, in conclusion, it is good for us to be familiar with the contents of our, and I say our, not meaning that if you're here, you have automatically become Reformed Baptist, but nevertheless, our, referring to us who hold to these things, it's good to be familiar with the contents, to be able to think it through, knowing the development of thought presented in it. And I hope that this little overview will increase your appreciation for the Confession of Faith and motivate us to study it and use it in our teaching. In some places, the outline seems to me to be something that I don't alter. I use their outline at points because I think they very closely follow the scriptures. All right, that's what I want to say about Lecture 15. Now we move to Lecture 16, which is a biblical introduction to the person and work of Christ. I use the synoptic perspective, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and John's perspective, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Synoptic perspective, promise and fulfillment. John's perspective, incarnation of a divine person. Now, these texts epitomize the biblical presentation of the person and work of Christ. The first presents Christ from the perspective of promise and fulfillment, the Son of David, Son of Abraham. But the second, from the perspective of divine incarnation. The first characterizes the synoptics, and the second, the Gospel of John. The second, the incarnation of a divine person, has especially captured the gaze of the church. But I think it's appropriate, because the Bible does, that we use both inspired perspectives as our organizing principles. Not just one. Not just John's. Not just his deity and humanity, but also he is who he is and does what he does because he is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and fulfillment of those promises. So I present Christ's person using as the organizing principle John's perspective, but the work I present using the synoptic perspective of promise and fulfillment. Now remember, in Lecture 6, remember way back to that? That we saw that divine covenants define the promissory framework of Christ's person and work. Let me remind you of what Hugh Martin observed. I already quoted it once. The largest category of Christology that is either necessary or possible is divine covenant. We find it embracing all Christ's work and all inspired expositions of it. It accounts for all the phenomena which it professes to explain. It explains all Christ's history as the incarnate Son of God, all his interposition as the Savior of men. It embraces alike the impetration, that means accomplishment of redemption, and the application of it. It expounds Christ's complete office. Now, is that an overstatement? I don't think it is. I think it's right. And everything that we've seen about the promises of salvation show you who Christ is and what he's doing and why. So first of all, I want to consider how the covenantal promises of God that we have just looked at define the identity and commission of Christ. And then how God's intrusion into history, the Word became flesh, constitutes Christ's unique person. All right, first of all, God's covenantal promises define the identity and commission of Christ. This is the synoptic perspective, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. It's the foundation on which the New Testament presents the identity and commission of Christ. Christ is the heir of Abraham and David. It's fulfillment of the pledges, the covenants to them. These covenants are on the foundation of the Emancipation Proclamation of Genesis 3:15, the covenant of grace. And these covenants eventuate in God's pledges with Jesus, the Messianic covenant, and the disciples, the new covenant. So the Messianic and New Covenants also define Christ's identity and commission. So I want to consider now this covenantal framework of the person and work of Christ. First of all, the Emancipation Proclamation. Consider the representative nature and militant design of the covenant of grace. In Lecture 7, in expounding Genesis 3:15, I established the representative nature and militant design of this divine pledge. I said it was God's solemn pledge to accomplish redemption by Christ and apply it in Christ. Remember the larger catechism, what it said. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam and with all God's elect in him as his seed. Now that's representative. The one and the many. We saw the militant design of these promises. That God promises to accomplish redemption by crushing the devil and to apply it by setting his elect at enmity with the devil and his spiritual children. That's a militant design. Now, consider how the fulfillment of the covenant of grace regulates Christ's identity and work. Paul expounds this analogy in Romans 5:14-19. He says that Adam, in his representative capacity, was a type of the coming one. That is a type of the Redeemer promised in the covenant of grace. And this defines Christ's identity as a representative head of God's elect. Paul calls Jesus the second and last Adam. And this categorizes his redemptive work. As Adam's representative disobedience was the ground of the condemnation of his physical posterity, so Christ's representative obedience is the ground of the justification of his spiritual posterity. And Hebrews 2:13-15 confirms that God's elect are Christ's spiritual children whom God has given to him. It confirms that Christ became human to bring the devil and his destructive influence to nothing, to crush his head. Confirms that Christ came to earth to rescue and redeem spiritual children from the devil's ruinous influence. It confirms the connection of the covenant of grace with the pledge to Abraham because it identifies Jesus' posterity as Abraham's spiritual children. And in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God came for a purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. His work has a militant design. He is the destroyer of Satan in terms of the covenant of grace. He is the second and last Adam. And he is the destroyer of Satan. So this text plainly shows that he came to crush the devil and destroy his work. And this regulates how we introduce the work of Christ. I begin with the representative framework of Christ's work. We expound his identity as the representative of his posterity. We consider his representative obedience as the second and last Adam. And then I consider the militant design of Christ's work. I expound his identity as the seed of the woman, the destroyer of Satan. Okay? So the covenant of grace, in its representative nature and militant design, shows us who Christ is and what he does. Secondly, Abrahamic covenant. Consider the spiritual blessing promised through Christ. The scripture, particularly, if you look at Genesis 22 and then its fulfillment according to Acts 3:25-26 and Galatians 3. Notice of this, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. In Lecture 9, the Abrahamic covenant, I demonstrated that spiritual blessing consists of the spiritual blessings of the gospel and emphatically the virtue of Christ and the spirit of Christ. Emphatically, the virtue and spirit of Christ. I demonstrated that Christ dispenses this blessing among the nations by his resurrection and session. Then he dispenses the spiritual blessing. He, having received the promise of the Spirit, has poured forth this, which you see in here. Now consider how the fulfillment of this pledge to Abraham regulates the identity and work of Christ. In John 1:29-34, he says that Jesus is the Lamb of God, John the Baptist, and God told him, upon whomsoever you shall see the Spirit descending and abiding, he is the one that baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And John 3:28, he gave him his spirit, but not by measure. In Acts 2, This Jesus did God raise up, 32 and 33, whereof we're all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured forth this, which you see in here. The blessing of Abraham is the blessing of the Spirit. Christ is anointed. That's what it means that he's the Christ. That he's anointed with the Spirit. He receives the Spirit and he dispenses the Spirit in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The heir of Abraham, who blesses with the Spirit, is the Christ, anointed with the Spirit, the Son of God. God ordained and sent John the Baptist that he would identify Christ to Israel. God told John that he would know Christ when he saw the Spirit descend on him. He saw that happen at Jesus' baptism. And on his resurrection, he received from the Father the promise of the Spirit. And then being anointed himself, he blessed the people with the Spirit in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So this regulates how we frame Christ's identity and work. As the heir of Abraham, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. And this categorizes his work. He lavishes spiritual blessing as the seed of Abraham upon through the gospel upon people from every nation. In the Davidic covenant, Psalm 89:34-36, Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Zechariah 12:6-13, he will build the temple, he will rule as a priest upon his throne. Luke 1:31-33, he will give him the throne of his father David. Acts 2:29-32, the resurrection of Christ, that this was the fulfillment of the oath that he would sit one upon his throne. In lecture 11, the Davidic covenant, we expounded the substance and fulfillment of God's pledge to David. We demonstrated that its ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus, the Son of David. When God raised him from the dead and seated him in glory, he permanently established him on the throne of David as the king perpetual of his people. And this regulates how we present his identity and work as the heir of David. In terms of the Davidic covenant, Jesus is the king of the people of God. In virtue of his resurrection, he reigns in perpetuity. And accordingly, this characterizes his work. In fulfillment of God's pledge to David, Christ is David's heir, the perpetual king of the people of God, who rules with justice and subdues God's enemies and builds God's temple. What he does what he does because he is who he is. And it's the fulfillment of that covenant promise that established those categories. Messianic covenant, we saw that. Psalm 110, 1 and 4. Hebrews 7, 20-22 and 28. Hebrews 9, 24-28. In lecture 12, we demonstrated that God made in history a covenant with the incarnate Son perfected at God's right hand. Upon his resurrection and session, God, with the solemn oath of the Messianic covenant, appointed him what? A priest forever. Royal priest. After the order of Melchizedek. And this regulates who he is and what he does. In virtue of the Messianic covenant, he is a priest of the people of God. A royal perpetual priest. And this characterizes his work. In accord with this pledge, Christ, the royal and perpetual priest, atones for the sins of God's people in his first coming and intercedes for them in his heavenly session and appears at his second coming apart from sin unto their salvation. And this covenant establishes the categories of who he is and what he does, that he's a priest in fulfillment of the Messianic covenant. Thirdly, the new covenant. Fifth, new covenant. A is emancipation proclamation, covenant of grace. He is second and last Adam. He is the destroyer of Satan. Abrahamic covenant, he is the Christ who blesses with spiritual blessing. Davidic covenant, he is the king who does just what the Davidic king is supposed to do. His work defined by who he is. Messianic covenant, he is the priest who does what the priest is supposed to do, atone for sin, intercede, and eradicate sin at his second coming. And now finally, E, the new covenant. What does he do in the new covenant? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. A prophet shall the Lord raise up. A prophet! A prophet! Shall the Lord raise up like to me. And every soul that doesn't listen to him will be cut off from among the people. And then finally, in the end of the days, he spoke to us through his Son. And he's a mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant. In Lecture 10, we demonstrated that the old covenant with Hebrew Israel was mediated by Moses. In Lecture 13, that the new covenant with Christian Israel is mediated by Jesus. Moses mediated the old covenant as God's mouthpiece, a special prophet who brought God's words to his people on behalf of God. Moses, the mediator, was Moses, the prophet. A prophet shall the Lord raise up like unto me. Similarly, Christ, the mediator, is a prophet like Moses. He also speaks God's word to his people and mediates the new covenant with them as Moses mediated the old. And this regulates Christ's identity and work. In virtue of his mediation of the new covenant with Christian Israel, Jesus is God's prophet. And this characterizes his work. As God's ultimate final prophet, Christ mediates the new covenant and reforms the society of God's people and brings the ultimate revelation of God's word to his people. Now consider then the summary. And this is how we present the work of Christ and the person of Christ. In virtue, look at the little table. I'm just summarizing everything I just said. Here's the covenant. Covenant of grace, Abrahamic, Davidic, Messianic, new. Here's the key texts in the second column. Christ's identity. Who is he? In virtue of the covenant of grace, he's the second Adam and the seed of the woman. And what does he do? As second Adam, representative virtue. And as the seed of the woman, destroys the devil and saves and rescues sinners from the devil and his evil deeds. The Abrahamic covenant, who is he? He's the heir of Abraham, the Messiah, the anointed one. And what does he do? He blesses with spiritual blessing all nations through the gospel. In the light of the Davidic covenant, who is he? He's a theocratic king. And he rules God's people. And he builds God's temple. And he fights God's enemies. In virtue of the Messianic covenant, he's the royal high priest who atones, intercedes, and removes sin when he comes again from his people. In virtue of the new covenant, he's the mediating prophet who reforms God's people and reveals God's word to them. Therefore, Jesus is the representative, the destroyer of Satan, the Christ, the King, the priest, the prophet. This is who he is. This is what he does. This is how the covenants of God define his person and work. You see, it's not just arbitrary what old Hugh Martin said. He was right, wasn't he? He was right. If you understand the covenants and what they're about, and here it is. It's been God has all these centuries and for millennia has been setting up this incredible, remarkable promissory framework so that when Christ comes, we have this foundation and framework which to understand who he is and what he does. Now, that's the synoptic perspective, promise, fulfillment. Now, the other perspective, it's not the only perspective with which the Bible presents the person of Christ. Because the Bible presents the person of Christ this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And now, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was, who existing in the form of God did not count equality with God as robbery. Now, funny here, I left the translation of the ASV in there, a thing to be grasped. I'll have to correct that later. I didn't realize I did that. I just lifted the ASV the way it is. Usually when I lift the ASV off of Bible Works and stick it in my notes, I retranslate it. Translate it correctly as robbery or stolen property. But I forgot to do it. So I'll do it later. You guys with me here? All right. You are? Cool. All right. Cool. All right. I'm on the bottom of page 260, right? You see where I forgot to retranslate that? All right, anyway. It doesn't matter. I'm just quoting the ASV, but I usually don't even like to quote it. Sorry. I like to just change the translation. Now, these passages present Christ's person and work from a completely different perspective. This is John's view. Not that one's right and one's wrong. They're both right. They're both inspired. But this passage doesn't present Christ's identity and work from the vantage of promise and fulfillment, but from a loftier point of view. They speak of something most marvelous and most mysterious. They declare that a divine person who is the supreme being became human. They proclaim that God the Son became the God-man, God incarnate, divine and human forever. They find the marvel of a supernatural event by which God intrudes into history with a view to saving sinners. Now, this remarkable point of view regulates how I present the person of Christ. Begin with Christ's deity, Unit 1. In Lecture 17, the lecture about to happen, we expound the divine person and nature of Christ. In Lecture 18, His pre-incarnate divine life that He makes reference to. The glory that I had with you before the world was. Who being in the form of God, and not counting equality with God as stolen property, but rather as His own rightful possession. Then, we consider Christ's acquired humanity. In Lecture 19, we expound the incarnation of God the Son, and the Word became flesh. Lecture 20, His incarnate life, His humiliation, and His exaltation. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, wherefore God also highly exalted Him. That's His incarnate life as the God-man. That's Lecture 20. So 17, deity. 18, pre-incarnate life. 19, incarnation. 20, incarnate life, humiliation, exaltation. Because this is how the Bible presents His person. Right? Then, having presented the person of Christ in that way, I present the work of Christ in accordance of the framework of covenants that define who He is and what He does. His work rests upon the foundation of His identity as the second Adam and the seed of the woman and the Messiah. So I introduce His saving work with an overview which I expound its representative nature as second and last Adam, its militant design as destroyer of Satan, and messianic commission, Lecture 21. And then expound the redemptive work as king, Lecture 22, priest, Lecture 23, prophet, Lecture 24. So you see, this is the rest of the course. That's where it comes from. May God be pleased to glorify His name as we contemplate this blessed testimony to the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, that's where I want to stop. I guess it's about lunchtime, is it not? I don't know if we got time left on there, but it's just about lunchtime right now. So I will stop here and then start Lecture 17 after lunch, God willing. Yes, John.
Just comment, if you would, about the omission of the Noahic and the Mosaic covenant on your chart on page 260.
Okay. Well, it seems to me that those are more typical and those are more picturesque of what He does. The things that are explicitly mentioned in Matthew 1:1 are son of David, son of Abraham. It doesn't say son of Adam, son of Noah. It just says David and Abraham. The New Testament particularly features those covenants and the ones connected to them. So you have Abraham, David, And then intimately connected with Abraham, David, you have Messiah and New. And then underneath all of that, you have the eternal promise. So to me, that those are the things that are featured in the New Covenant. I'm not saying that there's no way in which the Mosaic Covenant pictures the work of Christ. I already said it did. Or there's no way that the Noahic Covenant pictures the work of Christ. I already said it did. But I'm saying that those are the things that seem to me in the Scriptures to be particularly featured, emphasized explicitly. That's why. I'm sure it's true that, you know, there are pictures of Christ in the Mosaic Covenant, pictures of Christ in the Noahic Covenant. I have no doubt about it.
Well, you do show on the table Christ to be the mediating prophet,
yep,
after the likeness of that prophet, Moses.
That's true. That's correct. Yep, and that does sort of relate to the Old Covenant, doesn't it? That's a good point. Yep, that's true. It's a good point, though. So I suppose in that sense, John, the Old Covenant is implicitly included because of that connection.
Especially in Hebrews, where you see the comparison between Christ and Moses.
Yep. That's a good question. Yeah.
Probably. It would seem to me that there is an explicit connection between the Noahic Covenant and Christ in the New Testament in 1 Peter 3, which is admittedly a passage with a wide range of accepted interpretations and some considerable debate, and yet...
Without doubt.
No matter what he's saying, I am sure that he's drawing some pretty direct parallel between Noah and the salvation in the ark and the death of Christ and the salvation of his people.
There's no question about it. That's why I said when I dealt with the Noahic Covenant, I used right. that passage and pointed that out. I agree with you. It's absolutely correct. Yeah, sure. No doubt. All right, well, let's take a break then.